As we stand, I'll lead us in prayer together. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, says this to his followers: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is your good, wise, and perfect King. Please help us to remember his authority, his majesty, as we consider his teaching this lunchtime. Please help us to be those who listen, and please help equip us to pass on his teaching to others. In Jesus' name, amen.
As Wes said, the reading is taken from page 18 of Matthew's Gospel, starting at verse 24. Page 18, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 29. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes.
For reading for us, and may I add my warm welcome, especially if this is a first ever visit to us. We're really glad you've been able to join us today, and I hope it'll be the first of many, and some returning, no doubt. It's good to have you back with us. Some of us oldies will remember the night when that massive storm tore through the south of England in 1987. The famous occasion where Michael Fish, BBC weather forecaster, said earlier on today, apparently a woman rang the BBC, said she'd heard that there was a hurricane on the way. Well, if you're watching, don't worry about that at all. I was serving the British Army down in Winchester at that time and woke up the next morning, the barracks, every tree had been flattened. Nobody could make it into work, and so on for the next weeks, you know, running around the barracks was impossible. My in-laws were in the eye of the storm in West Sussex. And my mother-in-law tells me she woke in the middle of the night, attempted to wake my father-in-law, failed, and went to spend the rest of the night sleeping under the piano in the living room. And her husband's account of the night is completely different. He says he did wake, but he'd seen the house being built when he was a small boy. He knew it was built on solid foundations, so he went straight back to sleep and had a very good night's sleep. Well, now we're coming this afternoon to the close of our series on spirituality. And the question Jesus is asking is, what kind of spirituality stands in the storm? What spirituality endures? It is a key question. I've spoken to two people so far who were at U2's Joshua Tree Tour concert on Saturday night. And both of them said, listening to Bono, it was a spiritual experience. Both of them. And my question was, does it last? Does it endure? So, as Wes says, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We've recognized it's the most famous sermon ever preached. We've noted that Jesus began speaking just to his disciples, and by the time he finished, a vast crowd had gathered. And we've just heard that those who listened, the first hearers, were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one with authority. We've noted that Jesus begins the gospel being presented as God's King. And Wes has just reminded us that he concludes the gospel with the words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And now, as Jesus finishes his most famous instruction, he tells us, really, there are just two kinds of listener: wise and foolish. So verse 24, 25, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So we might choose to categorize listeners here this lunchtime in any number of ways. I guess we pretty much got all of the city with us in terms of occupation and category. So we've got bankers and brokers and underwriters and techies and secretaries and interns and so on and so forth. Even got a few lawyers I can see sitting amongst us. Furthermore, there's any number of reasons why people might be here. Somebody said to me once when I was a very young clergyman, as they came out of the church, "Thank you so much for today's service. I love coming. It enables me just to empty my mind, think of nothing, and then collect my thoughts again," which, as I say to the young man who just preached his heart out, wasn't that encouraging. So any number of ways of categorizing us. Jesus says there are just two. The millions, the billions of people who listen to the teaching of Jesus Christ down through the ages, just two categories, wise and foolish. So let's have a look at the spirituality of the wise that stands against the test of the storm, and then let's have a look at the spirituality of the foolish that is washed away, the wise. Now, as we look at the verses, you'll notice that what differentiates between those who are wise and foolish is not simply hearing, it's doing. So look at verse 24. A lot of people miss this. You know, they learn the Sunday school ditty, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and so forth. But they actually miss the point. Everyone, verse 24, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. In other words, the point of the illustration, the basis of the foundation of this house that stands, is around the closest possible connection between hearing and doing, between listening and action. In other words, the way you and I stand firm tomorrow is by acting today on the words of Jesus Christ. And that then begs the question, well, two questions actually. First, what is this future storm about which Jesus is speaking? And secondly, what does it actually mean to act on these words, as Jesus says, who hears my word and does them? So first, let's have a look at this storm, this future storm. And I want to suggest that in its context, where the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount has all been about the certain reality of the judgment of God, then the storm has to be the storm of God's final judgment. It may be more. It may be the ups and downs of life, the turmoil of facing redundancy or relational issues or health issues or so forth, financial difficulties. But it cannot be less than the day of God's final judgment. So if you just look up the page there to verse 13 and 14, you'll see Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many." And then if you have a look at verses 15 and 16, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Verse 16, "You'll recognize them by their fruits." Verse 18, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So we've noted over the last weeks that Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount with this stark reality that there is a day coming, a day when God will summon us before his bar, a day of judgment. And then, says Jesus, well, now there's a wise way of building in the light of this, and there's a foolish way of building in the light of this. So we must not trivialize this teaching of Jesus by suggesting that the storm and the flood has only to do with the tests and trials of this life, whether I get invited to that party or not, whether I get to pay off my student debt or not. No, the storm is the storm of judgment. And the flood, Noah's flood, from the day of Noah's flood in Genesis chapter 7, 8 and 9, is a dominant image of final judgment running right the way through the Bible. We haven't got time to go back over this reality and talk about final judgment and for me to explain why it has to be right that the God who made us ultimately will judge us. It has to be right. Without God's final judgment, any claim of objective, absolute justice is flawed. And if you want to go back and look at some of the kind of explanation of that, please download last week and particularly the week before those two talks and listen to them. But Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, comes to it again and again and again and again. Just flick to chapter 5, verse 21, would you? Chapter 5, verse 21. This is the most famous sermon ever preached from Jesus, to whom all authority has been given. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, he's speaking metaphorically, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Sorry, that's chapter 6. Chapter 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so in the light of this final day, Jesus warns us. Make sure you build your house on solid rock. Make sure your house has got good foundations. How you can have two people who look exactly the same. One of them may even appear to be a slightly more glitzy house. It's got a, you know, nice sort of porch and a nice living room, good furniture and all the rest of it. But actually, it's just built on sand. And when judgment day comes, it will be washed away. I remember speaking on this passage at a service, one of the kind of civic services here, and all the great and the good were here. And I went to lunch afterwards, and one of the ladies in hats said to me, I was speaking on this passage, had explained that the flood must be the day of the judgment. And the lady said to me, I'm so glad you're not one of those preachers who speak about the final judgment. And I thought to myself, well, you must have had your hearing aid out or something, because this is exactly what this passage is about. And I said to her, well, I'm afraid I am. And so was Jesus. And so is the whole of the New Testament, actually. Just flick through to Acts chapter 10, if you would. And somebody here can shout out what page it's on. Oh, you haven't got it. Let me read Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus commanded. This is the Apostle Peter speaking. So he's the one on whom, if you like, on whose teaching the church is built. He commanded us to preach to the people. That is, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So anybody who says that the New Testament does not teach that there is a final day of judgment when all of us will be called before our Creator has simply not read the New Testament. And anybody who says, oh, well, Jesus teaches love, the Old Testament teaches judgment, Jesus didn't talk about judgment, simply hasn't read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I would encourage you, rather more graciously than I did at that civic lunch, to say, I wonder if we might explore the teaching of Jesus together. You will face God one day. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows the thoughts of our hearts. And we will be exposed to him in judgment. And any so-called spirituality, therefore, that does not face the certainty of God's just judgment and do something about it, Jesus says, is foolish. That then begs the question, what does it mean to hear these words of Jesus and do them? Have a look back at chapter 7, verse 24 again, if you would. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And once again, surely it has to be right to find the answer to that question from the sermon itself. And may I say this? It absolutely does not mean just turning over a new leaf, pulling up my socks, trying harder, finding out what's good about me, and making a New Year's resolution to be slightly more good about me. See, throughout the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, his ethical teaching, that is his moral teaching, is designed to show us how high the standard is and to expose to us that we have failed to reach it. So again, if you wouldn't mind, because it's so important we get this straight, just turn back to chapter 5 and verse 17. And I hope you'll see this. Chapter 5, you have got this in front of you. It's the top of page 12. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Now look at verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were meticulous, you will never enter the kingdom. And now to have a look at verse 48, over the page, page 14, halfway down, just before chapter 6, verse 48 of chapter 5. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And now have a look at chapter 7 and verse 12, bottom of page 17. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's not even don't do to others what you wouldn't like them to do to you. It's a positive. In other words, you want them to behave this way towards you. Well, you should do it towards them. That's the law and the prophets. Well, have you done that? The answer is categorically, no, you have not. I certainly haven't. And what goes on inside here, you may think is not very much, but what goes on inside here and what goes on inside here is known about by the living God, and the standard is 100%. And I personally have failed absolutely to keep it. And so have you. But simultaneously, having shown us that we cannot help ourselves, Jesus has urged us to cast ourselves on the mercy of God. So do you remember how the sermon begins? Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you see the perfect standard, you think, I am bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. When you see the perfection of God, you hunger and thirst after it. You realize, I haven't got it. You're blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. When you see the perfection of God, you say, how far I fall short. I mourn over my sin. Blessed. 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 And remember how the sermon, the lynch point, the key point, the hinge point of the sermon, Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins. And remember how the sermon comes to a conclusion. Ask, seek, knock. If you ask for forgiveness, you'll be given it. If you seek forgiveness, you'll be given it. If you knock at the door will be thrown open to you by the merciful Father. Now, can you see how this contrasts so radically with modern so-called spirituality? It is a completely different ballgame. This is not self-help spirituality. This is not new leaf morality. This is not pull your socks up, find the better me psychology. It contrasts Jesus' teaching absolutely with the psychology and spirituality of our age. I don't know if you've been into Waterstones recently. I haven't. But one of our staff has, and they said, oh, William, you're talking on the Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, they thought I'd needed a bit of spicing up. We thought you'd like this, and they sent me a photograph of some of the journals, and I think they're tongue-in-cheek towards modern spirituality. Listen to this one. I'm doing my best. This is a journal. A journal in which to prove that despite any indications to the contrary, I'm constantly working on myself and trying to become the best me, even though it's a much slower and harder process than Oprah and Deepak would have me believe. And while I would sometimes prefer just to swallow a pill or have a personality transplant, I keep plugging away. So you may like to keep a journal like that. I totally got this. A journal to remind myself that I am truly awesome and capable, and that I'm seriously going to nail it, no matter what it is, and no matter how much I secretly doubt myself, because doubt is just a four-letter word, well, five, actually, and I should doubt the doubt like the nonsense it is and chant, I can do this, I can do this. Now, we've all heard that kind of, I know it's tongue-in-cheek, but we've all heard that kind of self-help spirituality, whether it's 12 steps or Eightfold Path or whatever it happens to be. And Jesus is saying, no, this is radically different. He's not asking you to pretend to be something that you're not. He's saying, I know what you're like. God knows. And in his mercy and in his grace and in his love and in his kindness, he has sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross so that we can be forgiven and welcomed. So ask, so seek, so knock. Ask him to give it to you. And he will give freely. Now, this is New Testament spirituality. The Apostle Paul, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. The Apostle John, if we say we have no sin, we are liars. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And so the man or the woman who hears his word and does them is the man or woman who comes and says, yes, Lord, I recognize that I failed. Please, please, would you give it to me? This gift that you promise. To front up to God, to seek his forgiveness. This is the narrow gate. This is actually the hard way, because it's so tough, isn't it, to say that I've blown it. You don't like doing it in the office, nor do I. I really messed up. We perhaps might put it slightly differently. I really made a hash of that. We don't like doing it. But to do it before the living God, I have really blown it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Enter through the narrow gate. May I encourage you, if you possibly can, to come to the evenings on the Reformation, or at least some of them. Come this Wednesday evening, where David Cook is going to be speaking. We've called it the Freedom Movement, or rather Free Indeed, because this glorious message is utterly liberating. Utterly liberating. Listen to Martin Luther. Here in the Bible, Luther found truly good news, a kind and generous God who does not ask people to make themselves attractive before he loves them, but who loves first. Sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Now, isn't that revolutionary? God loves you. And he knows what you're really like. And he knows what goes on inside here. And he knows what goes on inside here. And he knows it's not attractive. And he still loves you. Radically different, isn't it? From me having to pretend that I totally got this, or I'm lovable, or whatever it happens to be. And as somebody said to me the other day, I know when I look inside myself that what I find there is not very pretty. Well, New Testament Christianity, New Testament spirituality, biblical spirituality, doesn't ask us to look horizontally or internally, but vertically to the living God who loves us. But there's a second type of listener. And if you've entered through the door and asked Jesus, submitted to him, recognized him as your Lord, then you are on solid foundations. You do not have to fear the judgment. You're free. And now with him living within sight, you can really start to live. It's wonderful, isn't it? He indwells you. I said to somebody, I was speaking on this on Sunday morning, and I said to one of the staff just before the service, we're talking on the subject of God indwells his children. Do you know, God dwells within William Taylor. That, I'm William Taylor, that is amazing. And the member of staff said to me, yeah, that really is amazing, which I felt was rather unhelpful anyway. We'll get rid of him. Now, no, we won't. Now, there is a second type of listener whom Jesus envisages in his audience. First, there's the wise one who actually does something about it, and the second one is there in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. Well, many of us have been through the ordeal of purchasing a house. Months of searching, you find the perfect thing. You put in the offer, you hold your breath. Last, the response comes back from the estate agent. It's been accepted. Your house goes on the market. It's all going swimmingly. No chain working, whatever it happens to be. And then the report comes back from the surveyor. It was built on landfill. What an idiot. Who built the house on landfill? The structure's fine. It all looks secure. But it's been built today without tomorrow in mind. See, only a fool builds a house today without the certainties of tomorrow in mind. And that is precisely the word that Jesus uses in his closing image. The Greek word for fool here is moros. Do you know what word we get from that? The point is obvious. having heard Jesus' teaching about certain final judgment, having been warned today of Jesus' action tomorrow, were we simply to make no provision today, there's only one verdict. You've heard it. Only one verdict. You know, you might be the highest ranking city professional. You may be a respected member in your social scene. You may have been involved in any number of spectacular deals, have impressive qualifications on your CV. You may even have letters before or after your name. You may have paid off your education, got your qualification. You may have found your life partner, brought up your children. You may have saved for your pension. But ultimately, if you have not entered through the narrow door, having heard of God's final judgment, if you've not received the forgiveness you need, Jesus has just one word for you, meros. And the structures look good. You may even go to church. You may even listen to the sermon and not be having your mind empty and then having a nice refreshing break. You may nod. You may nod in agreement. You may make a resolution that one day when you're retired or when you've been on that cruise or when you've booked your place in the old people's home or when then you'll do something about it. But if we've not actually entered through the narrow door, if we've not come under his loving rule, if we will not knock at the gate and receive the forgiveness he offers, then however sound the externals look, the foundations are built on sand. And please don't mistake and think this is just the rector of St. Helens going off on one. It's there, as plain as you can see it on the page, in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you wish to disagree, you are disagreeing with Jesus Christ. And if you think your spirituality is better than his, then you think your spirituality is better than the spirituality of Jesus Christ, which has stood down through the centuries, over the millennia, and that is backed by his resurrection from the dead. So just two kinds of listener, wise and foolish. Just two kinds of religion, wise and foolish. Just two kinds of spirituality, wise and foolish. Binary. Actually very reassuring. Because you look across the room and you see somebody else, they look all sorted. Have you received Jesus and the forgiveness he offers? Have you said to him, yes, Lord, I want to come in and follow you. Please give it to me. You are as secure as the next man or woman. Absolutely rock solid secure. Whatever storm may come, you will not be shaken. And on the day of judgment, you will stand firm. Well, I'm going to pray a prayer, which you may like to join me in, that will enable you, should you wish, to say to the Lord Jesus Christ today, yes, I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you are God himself. I want to come under your rule and to receive your forgiveness. And if you're ready to pray that prayer with me, then today would be a very, very great day for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your command to ask, to seek, to knock. I recognize that what goes on inside and what comes out of my mind and in my actions is not at all a pretty thing. That I have lived a life pockmarked with rebellion against you, my God. Thank you that you gave your life to die on the cross to carry the judgment at my failure. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are Lord and King, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. And so now I ask that you would graciously give me the gift of your forgiveness. Come into my life and wash me clean. And please, living Lord Jesus, enable me to live under your rule. And I ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, once again, thank you so much for coming. If you have prayed a prayer like that for the first time today, why not tell somebody who you know? Come and tell me. I'd love to hear and then tell you how you might go on in terms of following the Lord Jesus from here. And look forward to seeing you for the Colossians series as we resume next Tuesday and Thursday. Right here, we got just some great questions here, so I'll see how we go. This is a good one. If the Sermon on the Mount is so important, why is it not mentioned in Mark and John's Gospel? And in Luke, it's covered not in full, but in part throughout Luke's Gospel. Yes, the Sermon on the Plain covers much of the material. And I think the answer is fairly straightforward. I think the different Gospels writers have slightly different emphases in what they're seeking to teach us. And it doesn't mean we should have all of Jesus' teaching recorded in every single gospel. The different gospel writers are seeking to make slightly different points down in their teaching. And I think Matthew is wanting us to show us the radical nature of God's law when properly understood. And he wants to show us that Jesus fulfilled it absolutely in every detail. And that if we think that we can reach God through this I must do better route, then we've completely misunderstood our own sin, what we're really like, and we've completely understood the seriousness of God's perfection. We're like the squash player who thinks he's rather good, but actually hasn't been exposed to perfection. Okay? So, Matthew, if this is right, has in mind, I think, the teaching of the scribes and the very strong kind of Jewish background from which many of Jesus's disciples came, and he's wanting to show us that actually you cannot reach God through obedience to the law as the scribes and Judaizers were teaching. So hence, he teaches with authority and not as our scribes. How do we know what is sand and what is rock? Well, I don't think we're encouraged by the parable to be looking for sand and looking for rock. I think we're being encouraged by the parable to listen and act. So sand is not acting on the words of Jesus. Building a house sounds like works to me. I thought it was faith in Jesus that saves. You are right. But what Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount is that works don't work. The religion that says, I must do, I must improve, I must pull my socks up, is dead end. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a whole block of teaching. You must be perfect, says Jesus, as our Father in heaven is perfect. You're not. Just the study of chapter 5 will show us that we're not perfect. And so that whole route of me trying harder is a dead-end route. So it is faith, you're absolutely right, and that's exactly where the sermon is going. So ask, seek, knock, come to the Lord Jesus as somebody who is poor in spirit, who mourns over their sin, and who longs for righteousness, and you will be truly blessed. How can we achieve perfection when we are sinners who have fallen short of God's glory? You can't. How do we reconcile this to salvation and justification being by faith? Just in the way that I think I've tried to do. So salvation is by faith. Jesus will make us right with God as we trust him and his finished work on the cross. As we put our trust in him and come to him, recognizing our own failure, that an attempt by me to try and pull my socks up is a dead end, as I come to him and ask for something that I have not got, he graciously gives it. That is the narrow gate. So why do people prefer to pull up their socks instead of say, help me, Jesus? Because of human pride. We don't want to acknowledge our own human failure. And so all man-made religion is the religion of the proud. Keep the five pillars. That's a hugely arrogant approach to God. I can get myself back into your good books by trying harder. You can't. Self-improvement. There must be something within me that I can manage to appeal to and work on and polish up, and then I'll be good enough for God. There isn't. We have such a lack of awareness of our own human rebellion against God. And the proud person says, well, actually, I think I can do it. And you find that from the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 4, you find Cain and Abel. And Cain simply means, I have achieved. That's what the name means. I have achieved. Cain seeks to get into God's good books by what he does. You can't. And Jesus says, look, unless we receive the kingdom like a little child, we'll never enter it. It's a big thing to come to Jesus and say, I have stuffed up big time. I'm really sorry. And if you don't think it's hard to say sorry, you look, next time your boss makes a major blunder at quite how he responds or she responds and whether she's happy to say, look, I really stuffed up big time. It is tough, isn't it? Think about it in your own life. But if I've been living for 25, 35, 45, 55 years away from God, it becomes a very big deal for me to turn around and say the whole direction of my life has been in the wrong direction for the last 55 years. I mean, it's a big thing, isn't it? To actually, so why do people not come and say, help me, Jesus? Because we have such a small view of the holiness of God and such an overinflated view of our own self. And that is what the Bible calls pride. And you find it from the very beginning. Is there any place for self-improvement for Christians? No. So the Bible does not talk about self-improvement. It talks about God the Holy Spirit coming into my life and him enabling me to change. But the language of self-improvement suggests it's me doing it. And the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount and of biblical Christianity is that God in his kindness comes into my life. He then wakes me up, brings me alive, and enables me then to start battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you want to call that self-improvement? I don't think the Bible calls it that. Does it call it a battle, a new form of a new life, a fresh start? Yes. And with the Holy Spirit now within, with his help, well, I can start seeking to live for him. Okay, well, I'm going to close and look forward to seeing you over the next week. So I'm away for a week or two. We're in Robin's hands next week, which is great. And then the summer series looks terrific. So be looking forward to that. Let's pray together. Ask, seek, knock. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your promise that as we ask, so we receive, as we seek, so we find, as we knock, so you open the door. And we pray that you would keep us on our knees, as it were, metaphorically, before you, acknowledging our own spiritual weakness, seeking your strength, your presence in our lives, your enabling, and seeking to live for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.